Okay, tonight will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. We are continuing on Thursday nights to do sort of a mini systematic theology. Mini and not too in-depth, not too theological, but at the same time giving us a root system. We began speaking about the need for a good root system. In our second study, we talked about the Bible as the Word of God and the different ways to look at the Scripture and to study it. The third study, we talked again about the Bible and how it was written and the inspiration of Scripture. And last time we met, we talked about the person of God. Tonight, we talk about Jesus Christ our Lord, at least two or three parts. This is the first one. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come and we bow in humility and in openness. Make our minds sharp, but our hearts pure before you. Because more than just head knowledge or examining academically truths and doctrines of the Scripture, I pray, Father, that we might approach this, that our hearts would rejoice, that our lives would obey as we understand who Jesus Christ, our Lord, is. There's so much that we don't know, Lord, but you have revealed all that matters, all that we need to know, all that pertains to life and godliness comes through the knowledge of your revelation. So, Lord, teach us. For some of us, we've heard it, we know it, so may it be like a refresher course, but I pray that we would hunger as newborn babes after the pure milk of the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. I get to talk about my favorite subject tonight, Jesus. You can't go wrong when you talk about Him. When you center on Him, you've got it made. That should be the emphasis of every person and of every church. Jesus Christ, crucified, risen from the dead, coming again. Even the Holy Spirit's ministry is never to draw attention to himself or to point to himself, but Jesus said he will testify of me. And so tonight we talk a little bit about Jesus, and I like talking about him so much because he saved me. And he paid a debt I could never pay. I owe so much to him, and so to talk about him is something that I plan to do until my last dying breath. One person was quoted as saying, "One of the reasons that people find it hard to be obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ is that they are uncomfortable taking commands from a stranger." To a lot of people who know about Jesus Christ, he is still a stranger. They know of him, but they know not him. They know kind of who he is, and they know his address, but they've never personally come into contact with him. And that's why we opened up this study tonight with that prayer that we won't approach this entirely academically, but humbly, that our hearts would be touched. The Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And I pray that your love for the Lord would be such that you are built up as we study together. One thing's for sure, nobody has ever influenced this world like Jesus Christ. Our whole method of dating revolves around his birth. You can't have a document that is considered legal or a check that is considered legal until you make reference to his birth by signing or putting the date on. Anno Domini, A.D., September 30th, 1993, that's today's date. And that speaks of the birth of Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around that. Socrates, though great, taught 40 years. Plato taught 50 years. Aristotle, another great, taught 40 years. Jesus taught only 3.5 years. Yet he had more influence in those 3.5 years than all of those other philosophers combined. It's been well put that Jesus painted no picture, yet the finest paintings and painters have taken their cues from him. People like Michelangelo, Raphael. Of course, I'm not speaking Ninja Turtles here. We're talking the great painters of history. You'd be surprised how many kids don't know they were painters. Jesus wrote no poetry. Yet men like Dante, Milton, and thousands of other poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music, but some of the greatest composers like Bach, Mendelssohn, Beethoven, again, took their inspiration from Jesus Christ. Christianity is different, and we've brought this up on several occasions, but we should always bring it up. Christianity is different from all other isms, religions, or whatever, because Christianity revolves around the person, not the teachings of Christ. We don't follow teachings as much as we follow a person who gave those teachings. It is a personal relationship with him. Yes, Christianity has its creeds, but it's not a creed. It has its institutions, but it's not an institution. It's Christ. We follow him. He's still alive. He's risen from the dead. Now, there are those people, many of them, and many of them who live in this state, who believe that Jesus is one of the many ascended masters. He's not the master. He's just on the top 10 list. He's a great man, but he's not the Lord supreme of heaven and earth. And actually, these who say that Jesus is one of the ascended masters, not only in this state, but I saw a gal on television lately who speaks about Jesus next to Buddha, next to Krishna, next to herself, next to others. Jesus is one of those ascended masters, very much like the Gnostics of old, who scaled Jesus Christ down to simply being an emanation who came from God. Period. That's it. He's several steps down the ladder, but he's not the true master like the Bible says that he is. It's also very popular to use the name Jesus Christ these days by people who don't use it reverently. It seems that when people want to get upset, they will use the name Jesus Christ, very loosely. Also, the name Jesus Christ evokes some very strange emotions. You could bring up in a conversation almost any other religious leader, any figure of history, almost any subject, even politics. You'll get a rise out of some people, but bring the name Jesus Christ, especially a personal relationship with him, in view of that conversation, everybody will change. Get very defensive or quiet all of a sudden, because his name evokes all sorts of emotions because of the claims that he made, some of them that we're going to see tonight. I've had you turn to Matthew 16, and we're going to look at least two, if not three, portions of Scripture tonight, because Matthew 16 is like, well, it's like the final test. It's the final exam week for the disciples. Jesus has trained these men. He's lived with these men. They have heard his teachings. They've seen his miracles. It's test time. On this test, there's only two questions. Wouldn't that be great if all our tests in life were like that? The first question is incidental. The second question is a pass or fail question. Who do men say that I am? But the second question is the hinge of all men's destiny. Who do you say that I am? How a person answers that question will determine the rest of that person's life and his destiny. It's the most important question. As it's been said, it's the most inescapable question ever asked. But you will never be settled until you settle that question. Your life will, however, be settled. You'll have direction. You'll have purpose when you answer that question, who Jesus Christ is and your relationship to him. I've always loved what A.W. Tozer said about Jesus. He said, "We do not preach Jesus with a comma after his name, as though waiting for something else. We don't preach Jesus with a dash after his name, as though leading to something else. We preach Christ Jesus, period. Period." And so Jesus takes his disciples, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Before we go on, Caesarea Philippi would have been an interesting place for Jesus to take his disciples. I think it was all by design. I know it was all by design. First of all, Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee can be, during the summer months, very hot and humid. But Caesarea Philippi is at the base of Mount Hermon, which is over 10,000 feet, the highest mountain in that part of the world. It's very cool in Caesarea Philippi. It would be very refreshing. Jesus got the disciples away from the crowds because the crowds were pressuring him to become a political Messiah instead of the Savior for the sins of the world. And there was a lot of talk going on about Jesus. So he takes them to Caesarea Philippi. They're alone. They're isolated. And he asks them these two questions. The area of Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus took them, had an incredibly interesting religious background. At one time, there were 14 temples of worship in that area. Baal, the god of the Old Testament, fertility and child sacrifice, had temples at Caesarea Philippi. It was important to the Romans because there were temples to Caesar Augustus at Caesarea Philippi, and some of the Romans regarded the Caesars as God. Also, the Greeks thought that Caesarea Philippi was important because according to Greek mythology, the god Pan, P-A-N, Pan, was born at Caesarea Philippi in a nearby cave. Hence, the name was called Panaeus. Today, it's called Banias. It was also important to the Jews because Caesarea Philippi is the headwaters of the Jordan River, that artery of water that feeds life to all of the land of Israel begins at Caesarea Philippi. The living water of Israel starts there. So Jesus takes them to this place. Here's the headwater of life to the land of Israel. Here's a place dotted with temples, had a history of worship, a perfect background to ask them, who do men say that I am? Deliberately comparing himself with all of the other religions and isms and belief systems that transpired in that area. Now, he asked them the question, listen to the popular opinions now about Jesus Christ. Verse 14. So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? You know, if anybody else asked that first question, we would regard them as arrogant. I mean, it's unless you're who Jesus is, to go up to somebody and go, who do men say that I am? If I were to walk up to you and say, who do men say that I am? You'd say, who cares? It's really not that important. But what a variety of answers. And for Jesus Christ to ask, that is fitting. Because a correct confession of Jesus Christ is everything. Paul the Apostle, some years later, in Romans chapter 10, verse 8 said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. When Jesus asked the first question, he knew the answers already. He wasn't doing it to get information. It wasn't that he didn't know what people were saying, though, so the disciples must know, so inform me, tell me. I don't know what they're saying about me. He already knew. But he asked them because he wanted the disciples to now reconsider the various opinions concerning him before he asked the ultimate question. Now, disciples, who do men say that I am? As if to say, I've been with you now about 3 years. You've seen my miracles, you've heard my teaching. By now, you ought to know, but in contrast, first, who do men say that I am? Let's see where you're at. It was a test for their sake, not for his sake. Now, there were several opinions. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You know that people still have various opinions as to who Jesus is? He is the most controversial person who ever lived. Still today, people have all sorts of wild opinions, all the way from being an alien from outer space to a mythological figure. And though there are many opinions, like in those days, they are wrong opinions. They are wrong opinions. Because Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus immediately said, ooh, right on. Paraphrased. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. First on the list is that Jesus was John the Baptist. That's what some people actually thought. Some people actually believed that Jesus Christ was a resurrected John the Baptist. It was Herod the Great that probably started the rumor to begin with. He had ordered that John the Baptist be put to death. And when he heard of Jesus preaching, the kind of things he was doing, he got scared. He thought, oh, it's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. He's come to haunt me. And so rumors started spreading that John the Baptist, though once beheaded, has come back to life and is preaching again, but this time in Galilee. Now, there were some similarities between John the Baptist and Jesus. First of all, John the Baptist was a fiery, black and white, no compromise kind of a preacher. He didn't care if people liked him or didn't like him. He spoke the truth and he left it at that. He was fiery. And he preached, what was his first message that John the Baptist ever preached? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What was the first message Jesus Christ ever preached? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There was a similarity. People saw that Jesus was a good teacher, a man of no compromise. And that's an opinion people still have of Jesus today. They will say, yeah, I agree. Jesus was a good man. He was a mighty teacher. He certainly was fiery. But he is not the Messiah, the Son of God, God in human flesh. That's an opinion people still have. Then it says some of them were saying that Jesus was Elijah. How'd they figure that? Elijah had been dead 900 years. This is Elijah? Why did they think it was Elijah? Because they remembered the prophecy, that strange prediction that came out of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, that says, before the Messiah comes, Elijah, the prophet, will come and bring in the Messiah's reign. And so in seeing Jesus Christ, miracles and the kind of teachings and things that were happening, they thought, this has got to be Elijah. Today, Jewish people at Passover still have one chair reserved for Elijah the prophet, thinking that he will come before the Messiah comes. So they thought this was Elijah. And there was a similarity between Elijah the prophet and Jesus Christ. There were more miracles at the hand of Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament, who was considered Israel's greatest prophet. There were more miracles at the hand of Elijah than any other Old Testament figure in Jewish history. And of course, Jesus was a miracle worker. And people today will say the same things about Jesus as they did back then. They'll say, oh, I agree, Jesus was not only a good teacher, but a man of miracles. But not the Savior of the world, not the Son of God, not God in human flesh. I haven't personally received him, nor do I intend to. But he was a good guy. And he was a prophet. And he was a miracle worker. Same kinds of opinions. Next on the list, Jeremiah. Interesting, the Jews used to have a story that before the Messiah comes, Jeremiah the prophet will come back from the dead and restore proper worship of the ark within the temple in Jerusalem. And there were some parallels between Jeremiah the prophet and Jesus. Jeremiah had a nickname. Do you remember what it was? The weeping prophet. That's right. The weeping prophet. Because as he saw the destruction of Jerusalem, he began to weep over the judgment that was coming. He wasn't a hardened kind of a John the Baptist, no compromise, though he was a man of no compromise. He had feelings. He had deep compassion. And people knew it. And one thing that was indisputable, Jesus was filled with compassion. He touched lepers. He wept at certain occasions. He wept over Jerusalem because of the unbelief. And there are people who have the same opinions today, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a man of mighty miracles. And he was a loving, compassionate person. But he wasn't God in human flesh. He wasn't the Son of God, the unique Son of God. He wasn't the Savior for the sins of all the world. But they will go as far as many of the people back then did, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, even John the Baptist. I have looked up certain opinions of Jesus. And the opinions are still various, all the way through history. After Jesus left the earth, he ascended into heaven. And the Jews went through all of their turbulent history. A Jewish historian named Josephus, I've quoted him many times here. He said, there was at that time a man named Jesus. He was a wise man, if it's even lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works. Napoleon acknowledged Jesus Christ. Napoleon said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires. But Jesus Christ alone has founded his empire upon love. I know men, and Jesus Christ was more than just a man. Strauss, the German rationalist, said Jesus Christ was the highest model of religion. The French atheist Renan said the greatest among the sons of men was Jesus. I remember in the 1960s there was a film out that tried to make Jesus Christ a superstar. Now all of those opinions, as sincere as they may be, are incomplete. Jesus was much more than a superstar or a man among men or somebody who founded an empire of love. Though certain of those opinions are valid and truthful, they have elements of truth, it's not complete. You know, it's interesting. People have great opinions as to who Jesus was. You know, often the people who are the most ignorant have the greatest opinions. That's the reason, folks, and listen carefully, you should never take your cues from what the public opinion is about who God is. If you are trying to gain your information about Jesus Christ from public opinion, you're going to be really goofed up. Because there's some pretty goofy opinions out there as to who he was. All right, who do men say that I am? But that's not enough. Who do you say that I am? Before we get to that, I'd like you to turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment, as this is going to be a two-parter on Jesus Christ. Let's go back to before he came to this earth and see what the Bible says about Jesus before his incarnation and at his incarnation. That is when he became man. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, or as the NIV says, who being in very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The first thing it tells us in verse 6 is that Jesus was equal with God. So, in spite of all the opinions of John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was equal with God. Jesus never became God, as some people have tried to say. That all of a sudden, when the Holy Spirit came out of heaven and descended on Jesus at the Jordan River, it's then that deity came upon him. He always was God. He didn't become God. He was God before he came to the earth. He was God in the womb. He was God growing up. He was God on the cross. He was equal with God. Though it says in the next verse that he emptied himself and he became a man. One of the mistakes people have made, and I've heard it being made on a certain Christian television station, is that Jesus Christ laid aside his deity when he came to this earth. That is false. He did not lay aside his deity. He veiled his deity. As Hark the Herald Angels, that old Christmas song goes, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. He laid aside certain of his glories and certain prerogatives of deity, but he didn't lay aside his deity. He was fully God and fully man. He was God in human flesh. There is that great insight into his character. When on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember, it's recorded in the Gospels, that for a moment he revealed his glory. Remember, he was shining brighter than the sun, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him, and they were talking about the kingdom. And he shined so brightly that the disciples couldn't even stand to see it. It was so amazing. Now, people get all caught up in that miracle. It was a miracle that Jesus shined. No, it wasn't. It was a miracle that Jesus didn't shine all the time. He was God in human flesh. It was veiled while he was upon this earth. So Jesus was God in heaven, in the womb, walking on the earth and on the cross. Now, perhaps you've had this experience Saturday morning. Just got out of bed, coffee pot's on. You hear a knock on the door. You open the door, and it's a neatly dressed young man with a briefcase and somebody a little bit older with a Watchtower in their hand or an Awake magazine. And they smile, and they've got the presentation down, and they ask you a few key questions, and they know exactly, if you answer it a certain way, exactly what to say next. They are called Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, really? And they'll zero in on you, right? You've had that experience? And they will often say, because they've been trained to say it, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. Everybody who heard him knew that Jesus claimed to be God. And it wasn't just one time. It was several times. And the New Testament authors would always bear witness to the fact that Jesus called himself God. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said to Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You will worship no others." And yet Jesus himself accepted worship. Often. In fact, Thomas, at the end of Jesus' ministry, said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't say, "No, the second part's wrong." He accepted that worship. When Jesus was in Capernaum and they let that crippled man down through the roof of the house, his four buddies let him down, and Jesus saw this pitiful creature, the first thing he said is, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisee said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Jesus had no argument with that. That's right. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. In John chapter 8, in verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe, ego in me," in Greek, "I am, that I am, I am that I am," the same construction used in the Old Testament. When God said, "I am that I am," has sent you, Moses. "Unless you believe I am, you shall die in your sins." And in verse 58 of that chapter, he said, "Before Abraham existed, I am." I am. That's the Old Testament formula for absolute timelessness. You say, well, he wasn't claiming really to be God. Well, it says the Pharisees sought to kill him because he said God was his father, continually making himself equal with God. At one time they came up to him and they said, "How long will you keep us in doubt? If you're the Messiah, just tell us plainly. Just tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I and my Father are one." A.T. Robertson, the greatest Greek scholar of this century, said the word in Greek, "I and my Father are one," means we are one in essence, we are one in nature. We are one in essence, and we are one in nature. Listen, the Jews knew exactly who Jesus claimed to be, because right after he said, "I and my Father are one," listen to it, Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So even if the Jehovah Witnesses don't know who Jesus claimed to be, the Jews 2,000 years ago sure did, because they took up stones because they said, "You are making yourself God." That's right. He was. Let's be frank. If Jesus is not God, he deserved an Academy Award. Because the Jews, his disciples, and those that witnessed him saw that he was not only not just a man, that he claimed to be God, that he showed the attributes of God, and he performed the works of God. C.S. Lewis, who graduated from Cambridge University years ago, he's now in heaven, he was once an agnostic. After examining the claims of Christianity, he wrote a book called Mere Christianity. It's a great book for any skeptic to read. He said, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God," that's a unique biblical term, the Son of God or God the Son, "or else a madman and something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him the Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being just a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he ever intend to." C.S. Lewis, as he examined the claims of Christ, saw, hey, Jesus is God, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Something that we've done in depth before on Thursday nights, and we don't have to follow that line of study again. But first of all, we see in Philippians, Jesus was equal with God. Second thing to notice in verse 7, Jesus became a man, though he was God. Verse 7. Though he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, which means literally he emptied himself out, the analogy of a pitcher pouring out water to the last drop. He poured himself out, or he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Though he was God, he accepted the limitations of humanity, except for sin. He did not have a sin nature. He was born by a miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He was born of a virgin, but he took upon himself the limitations. He got tired. He got hungry. He wept. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out, being in agony. And so he took upon himself the form of a servant. Why did he become a man? Oh, there's so many things we could say about that. We don't have the time. But listen to this scripture, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "In all things he had to be like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tested, he is also able to aid those who are tested." Jesus became a man. He died as a man. He could relate to men, but being God, he was a sinless sacrifice, able to pay for the sins of the whole world. So, he was God, he was equal with God, he became a man, poured himself out, took on the form of a servant. Which brings us to the third point. While he was on the earth, he was both God and man. A lot of people have struggled with that. Was he half God and half man? Which part was which? No, he was fully God and fully man. Remember when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee? It says Jesus got in the boat exhausted. He fell asleep at the bottom of the boat. And then this huge storm comes on the Sea of Galilee. And even these seasoned, salty fishermen were scared. And they cried out. It says Jesus stood up, he rebuked the waves and the winds, and he calmed the sea. What could be more human than being absolutely physically exhausted and sleeping in the boat? But what could be more divine than standing up and calming the sea? So that at the end of that episode, the disciples asked, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Jesus was unique. The theological term, he was the unique theanthropic Son of God. Fully God, fully man. That's what the term means. Fully God, fully man. God's ultimate message to the world. We should also mention that Jesus, in this state, when he came to this earth and he walked upon the earth and he was God, yet having the veil of flesh, he was tempted. He was tempted. I bring that out because you are tempted. And Jesus can reach out to you in your time of need, the Bible tells us. He was tempted. People often ask the question, now wait a minute. Was it an actual temptation? In other words, could Jesus really have blown it? Did he have the ability to fall? That's an important question, and people have struggled with that because anytime you have the blending of deity and humanity together, you're going to get that question. Was it an actual temptation? Did Jesus have the capacity to fall and to sin? Well, the Bible does tell us that God in James chapter 1 cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does he tempt any man. Yet, on the other hand, it says in the book of Hebrews, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In that he himself has been tempted, he is able to sustain those who are being tempted. So, he felt the pressure and the presence of temptation like we do. But Jesus Christ did not have a sinful nature like you and I have. He didn't have that necessary element that would allow him to ultimately fall to temptation. You say, well, then he really wasn't tempted. Is that what you're saying? I mean, if you don't have the capacity to fall, if you don't fall, how is that ever a temptation? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever resisted temptation? Have you ever been tempted and said no to it? I hope so. Sure you have. The bait has gone out, and you have felt the pressure and the presence of temptation, but you didn't capitulate. Does that mean it really wasn't a temptation? Sure it was. You felt the pressure and the presence of temptation, though you resisted it. Jesus was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Nor did Jesus ever use his supernatural power to handle the temptation. When Satan came, he used the word of God, but he still felt that pressure as he was being tempted by the devil. This has often been said, but it's a great way to capsulize the life of Jesus Christ as God and man together. Christ hungered as a man, but he fed the hungry as God. Jesus Christ was thirsty, just like a man. Yet he says, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," like God. He was weary, yet Jesus is our rest. Jesus paid taxes, yet he's a king. He prayed, and yet he hears prayers. He weeps, and yet he dries our tears. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver, and yet he can redeem the world. He is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and yet he is the good shepherd himself. He dies and gives his life, and by dying, he destroys death. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, equal with God, emptied himself, God and man, upon this earth. Who did Jesus claim to be? Well, we saw that he claimed to be God, but besides that, he claimed to be a lot of other things with that nature. Astonishing things. So astonishing, that is why I believe people become so irate when you mention his name. Talk about world religions. Go to your philosophy class or college class and stand up and say, you know, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you can too. Here's his claims. They'll get upset with you. Nobody's claimed what he claimed. And when a person looks at Jesus historically, accurately, they come face to face with those claims. Like, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. That narrows it down. Right? He didn't say, I am one of many ways to God. I am part of the 8-lane freeway that everybody kind of gets to God. I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody gets to the Father but through me. A narrow claim. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus promised to quench the thirst of mankind. To the woman of Samaria, he said, whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. Now next week, we'll look at a little more of not only who Jesus is, but principally next week, next time we meet, what Jesus does and his work. We've seen his person, a little bit of his work, but next time we're going to zero in on his work as creator, sustainer of the universe, savior, and we're going to personalize it. But I want to get back to the question we began with in Matthew chapter 16. Let's look back at that. And that's that second question, the ultimate question. We've seen who people say Jesus is. We see a little bit tonight what the Bible says Jesus is. Equal with God, emptied himself, fully God, fully man, in all points tempted like as we, able to help us, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection and the life, able to quench the thirst of all mankind. Now there's the ultimate question. After they rattled off the list, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, bless his heart, answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. When he asked him that second question, there was probably a dramatic pause. All right, now who do you say that I am? It was decision time. And it was Peter who came up with the answer. He came up with the right answer, though his answer was contrary to popular opinion. Mark that. Peter was right, and everybody else was wrong. Jesus wasn't John the Baptist. Jesus wasn't Elijah. Jesus wasn't Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he, being a Jew, knew exactly what that phraseology meant. I know who you are. Though it was not popular opinion of his day. You know, Dwight L. Moody used to say, those who move the world are those who don't let the world move them. Peter didn't care what they said. He knew who Jesus was. And again, there's one thing for sure. You can't take an opinion poll and come up with the right answer. We see who Jesus claimed to be. We see what the Bible claims who he is. And then we have to answer that question. It is still an inescapable question. It is a question that God asks everyone. Often people will try to answer the first question when they're asked the second question. Well, what do you think about Jesus? Well, you know, a lot of people say that. I didn't ask you. Who do you say that? Well, you know, I grew up and my parents. Who do you say that he is? It's an inescapable question. And Peter made a personal discovery. After hearing him, after seeing him, he answered the question in the affirmative. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now again, let's go back to where we began this message. That quote, one of the reasons that people find it hard to be obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ is they are uncomfortable taking commands from a stranger. All the people that had opinions about him that were wrong, Jesus was a stranger. Peter knew him personally. And Peter followed him personally. And Peter had the right answer. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter did fall, but Peter came back, and he forever followed his Lord. Even Napoleon, who didn't have it quite right, later on in his life said, if Socrates would enter this room, we would rise and do him honor. But if Jesus Christ came into this room, we would fall down on our knees, and we would worship him. What will you do with Christ? Most of you made that decision already, being believers, but it's an inescapable question. There was a man in England, went to his doctor, have his hearing checked. Doctor removed the man's hearing aid and checked both of his ears, and he said, "Man, you know what your problem is? You're wearing the hearing aid in the wrong ear." And he'd been doing that for 20 years. So though he had this expensive hearing aid, he couldn't hear a thing. He had it in the wrong place. He wasn't picking up on the information. Some of you have been listening to the wrong voices. God wants to open up your heart if you don't know Him personally. And you can say like Peter, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Next time, as I said, we get together, we'll look through the book of Colossians a little bit and a few other scriptures, and we'll see not only who Jesus is, but what He did, does, and will do in brief. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You this evening for Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, as Colossians says, the preeminent one, the most important one. We thank You for the teachings of this man, the Son of God, God in human flesh. But more than that, the person of Jesus Christ is the one we follow. And we say along with Thomas, "Jesus, You're my Lord and my God." I pray that our lives now, Lord, will be in conformity with who He is. That we will experience His power, His presence, on a daily basis. We thank You, Lord, that if we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. That Jesus and the Father are one. In Jesus' name.